Now I invite you to hear our gospel lesson this morning found in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it is going to be scorching heat. And so it happens. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it is going to rain. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to thee, O Christ. Whew! Right, it's a good text from Isaiah. It's a good text from Luke. I am grateful for the opportunity to be here. It was a couple months ago, actually, Victoria invited me to come and preach on this date, to which I graciously accepted and immediately went to my computer and looked up what the text would be for this week and immediately went back to her office and said, oh, geez, thanks. Last week, you got, do not be afraid, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And this week, we get, I came to bring fire. And I didn't come to bring peace, but division. Okay, well, thanks. Who needs enemies when you have friends like Victoria? Just kidding. If you're familiar with how the lectionary works, I had options, right? I could have preached from the Isaiah text this morning as if it was much better, right? God says that he will remove the hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. Well, that didn't really sound very fun either, right? So that wasn't really just calling my attention to come and preach Isaiah. The Hebrew text for this week would have actually been much, much easier and probably wiser for somebody like me who doesn't preach very often. It's a text you're probably familiar with. It's the text that says Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It's one of those that just, you know, rings true, and it's a great text. But as I began to think about these different texts that we have available this morning, I thought, gosh, if as a provisional deacon in the United Methodist Church, somebody who you call clergy shies away from the gospel text, and by shies away I mean like runs away very quickly from this text, all the more reason for us to engage in such a text. And what a better congregation to engage in such a text than this morning here in this place. So, let us do the work we have been called to engage this lovely text that we find here in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus opens talking of fire, you may have all kinds of images in your head. Probably most recently of Goths, sadly, right? Too soon. I probably was a little too soon to bring that up. But sadly, we remember Goths and the many years that they have served our community. But when you think of the fire in the Bible, it's so easy to think of Sodom and Gomorrah and assume that there's this divine fire of judgment that is rained down on these horrible cities and just devastates and destroys them. Or you may think of Isaiah calling down fire on the altar in 1 Kings. Or if you've been reading through Luke and you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you may think of James and John in chapter 9, when Jesus and his followers are going and they enter a Samaritan city and they do not receive them. And James and John, very, you know, chest bowed, puffed up, and they're like, is this the time we get to call down fire on this city? And Jesus rebukes them. That was in chapter 9. Here we are in chapter 12, and now Jesus says, I came to bring fire. You can imagine James and John saying, why do you get to do it? We just tried this and got rebuked. Why do you get to be the one that gets to call for fire? But if you're familiar with the tradition of Luke, beginning here in the gospel, but also carrying over into the book of Acts, fire has a bit of a different context. We don't just see a consuming fire of judgment. But in the tradition of Luke, we see the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a very different kind of fire. It's a refining fire rather than a consuming and destroying fire. It begins with John the Baptist in chapter 3 when he says that he comes to baptize, but there is one that will come after him who he does not even consider worthy to tie the thong of his sandal, and he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's a fire that is culminated in the book of Acts in chapter 2 in the Pentecost event when tongues as of fire danced among them. Right? We remember Pentecost. I actually preached in this congregation last Pentecost, I believe. It was one of the first times I'd preached in here. Tongues as of divided fire danced among them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In the tradition of Luke, fire is not consuming and destroying, but refining and purifying. Fire is indeed a very good, good thing. So here we find Jesus, who came to bring this fire. This was the purpose of Jesus to come, and how he desperately wishes it was already here. Not to destroy, but to purify. This fire is a future reality that Jesus desires, but is not yet the reality he lives into. I find comfort in the struggle of Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but I often find myself in similar situations. And I see great humanity in Jesus' struggle here. Jesus wants to be at the end of his journey. Jesus wants his future reality to be his reality now. Jesus wants to skip the journey for the end result. And if you remember the context of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and his followers are on their way to Jerusalem. It's actually much of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus and his followers journey this trail to Jerusalem. It's a journey that sees a lot of strife and conflict. But again, it's a journey that Jesus knows at the end what's awaiting him, right? So he has anxiety about what's going to be at the end. He knows what's going to be ahead of him. There's stress in the journey, knowing what will meet him when he gets to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that the death and resurrection that await him in Jerusalem will indeed bring about the Holy Spirit and even the birth of the church, as we see in the book of Acts. Jesus is caught looking ahead, wishing he were already there, wishing to not have to make that journey. I wonder if this morning you can relate to Jesus' struggle. How often we hear, do not be consumed by the troubles of this world, for heaven is our reward. How often we are guilty of coasting. How often we are guilty of just abiding by the status quo, of just coasting through life as it comes, leisurely making our way through the here and now in anticipation of what will be. How often we are guilty of looking forward. Oh, as soon as I'm done with school, that's when I will have arrived. That's when life will get better. Or as soon as I get that next job, as soon as I get that promotion, well, then I'll have made it. Or maybe if you're with little kids like we are, as soon as our kids are out of diapers, we will have made it, right? Life will get better beyond diapers. And in the midst of it, we miss the journey. We find ourselves guilty to not being present to our emotions, not being present to our situations, not being present to our relationships. We desire the outcome, but we wish to skip the journey. If indeed you find comfort in Jesus' struggle, you're in good company, right? To know that Jesus struggled with this is pretty good company. Granted, his struggles and what he saw ahead of him was probably a little more severe than diapers, and probably a little more severe than what you may have in your periphery. But Jesus knew what his journey would hold for him and for his disciples. And by that, I don't even think it was just divine foreknowledge where Jesus knew what was going to happen every step of the way. Rather, I believe that because of the radical nature of Jesus' ministry, he knew that it would bring about conflict. Because of the radical nature of Jesus' ministry, he knew that it would bring about conflict. He knew what Jerusalem would require of him. And not just him, but his disciples as well. Jesus knew the kingdom which God so desired for us, this kingdom that he initiated with his life and his work, would indeed bring about divisions often before it brought about peace. And why is it that Jesus comes to bring divisions rather than just peace? Well, if this were the only passage we looked at in the Gospel of Luke, you may think that Jesus was actually anti-peace, right? You may think that this wasn't a peaceful gospel or that Jesus was against peace. But if we look at the Gospel of Luke in totality, we'll realize that Jesus was indeed very much about peace and about divine peace. From the very beginning, when Zechariah foretells of the Messiah coming, he says, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. And it bookends at the end of the gospel when Jesus gives a benediction of peace. And we see it throughout. When he heals people, he blesses them with peace. And he sends his disciples out saying, go and offer peace whenever you arrive. Jesus indeed is about peace. Jesus is about divine peace. He teaches about divine peace. He represents it in the way he lives and the work that he does. The majority of Luke's gospel is a prescriptive explanation of divine peace. This passage we have here is a descriptive explanation of human conflict. And what I mean by that is, prescriptively, Luke throughout describes an ideological understanding of what peace can be, right? That's what prescriptive ideology, what it could be, what it can be. This is what peace can be. But descriptively, right, realistically, in the here and now, Jesus says, there will be conflict. On the journey to this prescriptive peace, we will find human conflict. Why does there have to be human conflict? Because so often, as humans, we settle for our understanding of peace at the expense of divine peace. The way I view divine peace is this idea of God's kingdom, of justice and righteousness and mercy and compassion. And yet often we view peace as comfort. We exchange God's kingdom of peace for our kingdom of comfort. This is the vineyard referred to in Isaiah's text. God expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. God's kingdom indeed brings about division because those who participate in the kingdom of God, those who participate in justice and mercy and righteousness, offend those who are accustomed to the status quo of their kingdom of comfort. That's why this text is so difficult. This text calls us to analyze our kingdom of comfort, calls us to analyze where our comfort perpetuates injustice. See, I can stand up here this morning and preach about divine peace. I can write blogs. I write a blog. I can write a blog about divine peace, right? I can even go to clergy gatherings for things such as racial reconciliation, right? Like, that's a big one right now in our city specifically. I can preach about it. I can blog about it. I can go to gatherings with other clergy. But when I look at my dinner parties and who I invite into my home, Well, there's a disconnect there. I can send my kids to a preschool where pretty much all the other kids look just like them. There's a disconnect there. Prescriptively, racial reconciliation, I'm all about it. Well, descriptively, it's very unsettling to my comfort. Because my dinner parties that I have are very comfortable. I know those people, they look like me, they act like me. Most of them even think mostly like me. I wonder today, as you sit here, what is this scenario in your life? Maybe it's not racial reconciliation, but there's something in your life that you find yourself quite comfortable that perpetuates some kind of injustice in this world. In a couple chapters, Jesus will go on to tell a parable that I think really represents this idea. It's a parable that you're really familiar with. You've probably heard it dozens and dozens of times. I struggled to even bring it into this sermon because I thought, oh my gosh, people preach about it all the time. But I couldn't think of a better example. It's a parable of radical grace that brings about reconciliation. But it's also a parable of radical grace that brings about division as well. It begins like this. A man had two sons, and one of them decided that he wanted now what would be his in the future. I want my inheritance now. I want now what will be mine later, right? Does this kind of sound familiar, like what Jesus was struggling with? I want now what will be mine in the future. And so the father gives it to him, and he takes it, and he goes off, and he squanders it all on wild living. You can use your imagination in Vegas and all that kind of fun stuff. He goes off, and he blows it all, and when his bank runs out, he finds himself in a foreign land, in the midst of a famine, naked and afraid. That's a TV show. He finds himself stranded and hungry and decides that he's going to get a job feeding pigs. And if you're a good Jewish boy, that's a terrible and despicable job. So he finds himself feeding the pigs, starving, and realizes, even my father's servants have food to spare. I will go back to my father and plead to him. I don't deserve to be your son any longer. Allow me to be one of your servants. We all know these people, right? The ones who always want what they haven't worked for, are selfish, maybe have eaten from the silver spoon their whole life. They're the people that whenever this happens to them, that little voice in our head says, well, probably serves them right. They're getting what they deserve, right? It's the same voice in our head that when the news comes on and we see those people, we think, well, yeah, they probably deserve that. So as the story continues, the son returns to his father, and when his father sees him in the distance, filled with compassion, he begins to run to him. A practice not familiar with elderly men in this time. He runs and he throws his arm around him and he begins to kiss him, and you can imagine the confusion on the face of the son when he thinks, and had been rehearsing in his mind this whole monologue he's going to tell his father and plead for forgiveness, and he's expecting anger and vengeance, and his father's hugging and kissing him, and he says, Father, I have sinned against you and before heaven, and I don't deserve to be your son. Why are you kissing me? What is happening? And his father says, oh, wait, you're right. You are horrible. Get out of my sight. I don't want you here. Now, that would be our typical response, right, in such a situation. But if you remember, the father responds with radical grace. He calls the servants, the same servants that the boy wanted to go plead to be, and he says, bring a robe, bring sandals, bring the finest ring. Kill the fatted calf, for tonight we celebrate, because this son of mine that was dead is now alive. He was lost, but now he is found. And in an instant of radical grace, the relationship between a father and son is reconciled. But in a moment of radical grace, the relationship between a father and the other son is ruptured. The The other son chastises his father. How dare you? When little Mr. Selfish over here ran off and squandered his inheritance, I stayed here. I did what I was supposed to. I work like a slave for you, never once disobeying you. Not even a goat for my friends and I to celebrate. How dare you celebrate him when he ruined everything? How dare you celebrate him now that he comes back? How dare you accept him back? We were comfortable without him. Radical grace divided a house two against one. Jesus says, in a house, three will be against two, and two will be against three. This is not the prescriptive understanding of the kingdom of God, this idea of division, this idea of what Jesus looks forward to. For prescriptively, this radical grace will indeed bring about divine peace. But descriptively, Jesus says, that journey that you're on right now, that journey toward the divine peace, well, that's going to bring about conflict. Because that radical grace is going to offend those who have been living according to the status quo. It's going to offend those who have been living in their kingdoms of comfort. And this is where he gets to the idea of hypocrisy at the end. You hypocrites! You can look at the weather, right? And there's so many meteorology jokes here. Like, you can look and get the weather right, but you can't figure out what's happening in the present time. Right? They're not dense. It's not that they're ignorant. They're intelligent, smart people. They even pretend to be extremely religious people, this audience of Jesus. And if that's the case, then you should be able to interpret the present time and recognize that this radical grace of Jesus, this radical ministry of Jesus, is going to bring about division because not everybody can handle radical grace. They're just too comfortable in their own kingdoms. You hypocrites. It's a piercing word the gospel has for us today. I close by saying this. The fullness of God's kingdom is indeed divine peace, no longer prescriptive, but descriptive. The journey there may be marred with conflict, even for yourself internally as you wrestle with this. You may find internal conflict. We would be wise to interpret the times that we have in front of us. Also times marred with conflict. We would be wise to remember that Jesus' journey did wind up in Jerusalem and resulted on the cross. Did not go around the cross, but right through it. So may we, in response, be willing to carry the torch of the Holy Spirit fire that Jesus delivers. May we be empowered by the Holy Spirit on this journey, conflict and all, as we make our way toward divine peace. Ultimately, may we find this kingdom of God that Jesus so desired, that Jesus was willing to miss the present for a moment to look forward to because he knew how good it could be. The kingdom of God, this divine peace, we get glimpses of it on the journey. It's the glimpse that gives us hope for tomorrow, even amidst the conflict. May that glimpse be enough to carry us through our journey, even when we experience grace that divides. Amen.